Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we indeed ask that you might help us to focus upon the truth of your word. How thankful we are to have the word of God. It is in a language we can understand. We can study it together here. And we seek the leading and the working of thy Holy Spirit upon our hearts to apply its truth, to effect those changes that you desire, to help us see more clearly our relationship with thee, our walk with you day by day. We thank you for all that you will accomplish, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians here this morning as we continue our study in this epistle. We have embarked upon the section that has to deal with gifts of the Holy Spirit, a very important subject for the time in which we live. In light of the things of the charismatic movement, neo-Pentecostalism, some of the other things that actually connect with what now is called the emerging church, and a lot of the different things that are going on around us that have taken some of the things of Scripture, and as we understand the Word of God, have actually perverted it so that it comes down to a practice of things that are not for our day. When we go into the next section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are looking at those which are temporary gifts or sign gifts, if you will. Those that, if you follow the chronology of the New Testament, as you would perhaps follow the development of the church through the book of Acts, only lasted for about 12 years. And even as you grow towards the end of the New Testament era, and as it's recorded in the Scriptures, you find that these things, even towards the end there, begin to fall aside because they become unnecessary. They were temporary. They served a particular purpose, but they are no longer in practice, have not been in practice for centuries, even though we know that there are the use of those things or so-called use of those gifts, even in the present time. And so, as you look at this portion of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, there are some 9 different temporary gifts that are given. And I want to just backtrack a little bit to verse 7 for a moment, because I think this is a good transition. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Of the gifts that were given, even though they be temporary here in our text, they were not given for the aggrandizement of the people who exercise them. That is, they were not for the praise and glory of any people, but rather they were practiced in the context of a local church, and they were practiced, as you read in verse 7, so that there would be benefit derived from all the different gifts, even though they be temporary in nature here, that others in the church family, the church congregation, the other people, the local ministry, would be blessed as a result of that. If you consider just some of those preliminary thoughts, you already begin to see something other than what it has become in the 20th and yea, into the 21st centuries. But it is this principle, though, and as you read in verse 7, it is a manifestation of the Spirit. He is the source of all the gifts. And the marvelous truth that you want to make sure that you do not miss here is simply this, that the Spirit of God provides everything that is necessary for us in order to live godly, in order to worship the Lord aright, in order to be edified, that is to be built up in our faith, to be strengthened in it, to be able therefore then to resist those incursions that are made from the unbelieving world by those who would preach another gospel or those who would pervert the truth of the gospel. And as we look at those different variations that are there, it relies upon our ability then to understand the mind of God. And certainly the Holy Spirit has played a major role in that, that begins with the inspiration of Scripture and then continues on even in these things that are given to the first century believers within the local church. We all know Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But it is also the ministry of the Spirit that supplies the need for the church. And again, the Trinity is brought together in that thing, in that context that we see there. Now, again, some background here just before we go into the gifts themselves. But it is because of the all-sufficiency that is ours in God himself. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5, there is this principle. Now, that we not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He provides everything that is necessary for the successful, if I can use that word, for the profitable, beneficial ministry of a local church. If there is therefore anything that is deficient in a local church, it is because there are those of us who have not responded to what the Spirit is even placing upon our hearts today, not in the sense of sign gifts, but even in service unto the Lord. In the context that is here of temporary gifts, we don't want to lose that which is permanent either. We come together to be a blessing, not just to receive one. We come together not just to receive the service of our brethren in Christ. We come also to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our service to Him is not just outside of the church, it is also within. And so then, as God gathers people into a local assembly, He is putting together, as it were, pieces of a puzzle to put together a complete picture. And in doing so then, it is incumbent upon us then that we find that place where indeed we need to be playing our part, doing our role, doing that which the Lord has entrusted to us in our service for Him. And that doesn't fall upon a limited number of people. That falls upon everyone in a local assembly. The other thing too that is important is when we speak about gifts. Sometimes there is confusion. You know, a gift is something that is given to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't pay for it. We didn't even necessarily deserve it. It is something that is given as a grant, if you understand that term. That is something whereby it is simply given over and there's no expectation perhaps in return other than the use or the application of it. Sometimes people look at those things and they'll confuse a gift with an aptitude for something. Or they'll confuse it with, the combination of both aptitude and my education and my experience. You know, and all those things come together. And there are even people who put out, you know, some kind of a way to test for your spiritual gift. And you know, those are mechanical things that people impose upon what God is doing. Now, there were those special gifts that were given here. They're not for today. But even so, we want to find that place of service more so than giftedness, if you will. And as we see what the Lord has enabled us to do, so then our education and experience may enhance it. But it is still under the direction of the Lord. It's still the working of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Now, the other thing besides this is that gifts that we see that are given, and even these here in the text of 1 Corinthians 12, are given really in two ways. There are those which are temporary, and there are those which are permanent. But the thing is, there is one who gives the gifts. It is the Holy Spirit. You'll see that repeated here. It is, as we've said, for the foremost purpose of edification. We see that in verse 7, the prophet with all. And indeed, in chapter 14, verse 26, it says, let all things be done unto edifying. But there are those gifts that were given individually to every believer. And then there are also gifted people that are given as gifts to the church. Now, what we see here in 1 Corinthians 12 are those gifts that were given to the believers in the early first century church. And as we read these things, then we want to make sure that we understand that this is not just people, but there are the gifts themselves. They are given individually. We looked ahead last Sunday to verse 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, that's His work, it's not the choice, the decision, or the ideas of men, dividing to every man, and then severally, that is independently or individually, as He will. It is not our will, but it is in fact His. And together these bring together the church as one body. And that is what it is described from verses 12 to 27. I'll probably be dealing with that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I also said that there are those who are gifted people to the church, or people who are given as gifts. And may I just finish that particular thought by taking you back to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you read back there in verse 11, and in Ephesians 4:11, it says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, here in Ephesians 4, we move more into that which is both temporary, but then also permanent. The apostles and the prophets that are described in Ephesians 4:11 are foundational. They are part of the background and the building of the church. If you're there at Ephesians 4:11 and just turn back one page to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and there in the construction of the local church, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20 begs the question, how are we built upon the apostles and prophets? Are the apostles and prophets with us yet today? And I'm going to give you a very definite answer, yes and no. And here's why I have to say both yes and no. Are there apostles and prophets in the church today? In the sense of those who are given the privilege of revealing the Word of God, no. That work is done. That work is complete. However, we still have the ministry of the apostles and prophets today, but it is now written down in what we call our Bibles. And we go back to that which was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. We can go into Peter's second epistle and look at some thoughts about that as well. But my point of the matter is, when you look at these things, there were the apostles and there were the prophets. They have come and gone, yet they continue to minister. They being dead yet speak, but they do so through the Scriptures. That which has been written down for us. However, when you go on to the second part of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and you speak about those who are evangelists and those who are pastors and teachers, and those last two are usually combined in the one person, here you are looking at people who are given as a gift to a local church. And the work of evangelism, of course, is itinerant preaching. It is more in the order of a missionary. If we think about a missionary as an evangelist or a pastor, they are like an evangelist more so than a pastor. Because they have an itinerant ministry, because it may be that they will start a local church, but ideally after a passage of time and when there are sufficient people there, they will organize as a local Baptist church and they will call their own pastor and the missionary will move on because their work is really one of evangelism. It's going out and doing the work of evangelism, bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then gathering those people together in a ministry that will then become born as a local independent Baptist church that will, as it has done ever since the book of Acts, call its own pastor and the missionary moves on. Time and again, when I counsel with missionaries, you know, I try to explain to them, you know, philosophically, they are to be working themselves out of a job. Now, there are some who have started off in the work of missionary evangelism and then have left missionary evangelism and stayed the pastoral work. I don't have any particular trouble with that if that's what the Lord is directing them to do. But on the other hand, though, that the ministry can be abused and we have to be very careful about that so that the works of evangelism are the primary focus. The church organization, of course, comes secondary and then that process needs to be repeated time and again in as many different places as they have opportunity. But again, as I come back to Ephesians 4:11, those are people that are given. The apostles and the prophets have spent their time. They are now inscripturated. The work of the evangelist, the work of the pastor teacher continues, and those are people that are given to a local church in order to continue the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look at those things then, that I look back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I am looking at gifts that were given individually, not specific people and roles, if you will, in the sense of an evangelist or of a pastor. But when I read, for example, and I begin from verse 8, where we begin the listing of those temporary gifts, Paul goes on to say, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then, of course, it comes back to that summation in verse 11, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. When you see the gifts that are listed here and those that are given to the early church, you have to understand the necessity of special gifts in this period of time. For example, when you consider a principle that we've already seen back in first chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 22, and we touched on this and said we would pick it up again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Of all the temporary sign gifts that were given to the early church, hear me this morning. If you follow the exercise of them through the book of Acts, you will always find that somewhere in the audience, if not all of it, there are Jewish people. And it is because of this principle that the Jewish people required a sign. There's a good example of that if you go back into the Gospel of John chapter 6. And there in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and obviously before Jews, and he had already performed miracles. Nevertheless, you go to the 30th verse of John chapter 6, and it says, and I quote, "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" And that was typical of the problem that was there. It wasn't that Jesus didn't perform miracles. Don't misunderstand. The problem was simply this. They looked at the miracles and it was kind of like, okay, what else can you do? And if he performed another miracle, what else can you do? And it wasn't about whether they were really going to come down to the point, even though miracles had been witnessed, even though they were very plainly seen, where they were indisputable in that they were the supernatural working of God. Nevertheless, those people would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to believe that he was the Messiah, even though in the performance of those miracles, he had fulfilled those of the most vital prophecies that speak about when Messiah would come, what he would do. The Lord Jesus answered the disciples of John the Baptist in another passage of Scripture. You know, art thou he that should come, or do we seek another? And Jesus goes on in his performance of miracles. He displays the power and the authority of God. And when that particular series of miracles is accomplished there, he says, now go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. Well, what was the point all about that? So that there would be affirmation in the mind of John the Baptist that indeed the Messiah had come. That which he had preached would arrive was indeed there. And so that John in his ministry was comforted to know that his words were accurate. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. He knew that it was true. First and foremost, temporary gifts, even those that are listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, were those things that first were intended to convince unbelieving Jews who required a sign. And hear me this morning, because those signs were rejected, because they were denied, because they were overlooked, even though the power of God was clearly there, those very same signs, those miracles that were performed by him, will come back upon their heads in condemnation. Because they refused to consider the power of God that was before their very eyes. Although we might understand the need that was there, the need, first of all, for unbelieving Jews. But the thing is, we see those gifts, and we said that as temporary as they were, yet they were given to the church for this period of time. Verse 8 begins with that which is the word of wisdom. That is, and if I read it more literally, speech that is full of God-given wisdom, as it was revealed by the Holy Spirit to men. We have already seen the subject of wisdom in the study of 1 Corinthians. For example, and I go back again to chapter 1, and if I can just briefly rehearse this with you from verses 20 and especially 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is its own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We have a problem today. And the problem is, and I trust that you understand this. I hope I'm not saying anything new to you. We need to understand the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And we need to eagerly, yea, anxiously pursue after the wisdom that comes from Him through His Word. Hey, there's something that really just distresses me. We send our young people away to secular schools where all that they hear is the world's wisdom. They don't hear the wisdom of God. And then in the process of doing that, we take them perhaps out from under a local church ministry so that now the wisdom of God that they once heard before, now they're not hearing that, but they're being overflowed with the wisdom of the world. I look at a passage of Scripture like this, and I see the Spirit of God moves, and He says, now these people need to hear the wisdom of God. There is but a little bit of the prophets of old, the Old Testament law. You're talking about a first century time when it was necessary for the Old Testament Scriptures, the Old Testament law, to be translated into Greek, into something that was called the Septuagint. In order to answer a need, people couldn't read. God's people, even the Jews, had difficulty reading the Hebrew Old Testament because they become so acclimated to the world in which they lived. Hear me this morning. What that really is saying to you, and it ought to say to all our hearts here this morning, is that these people were so exposed and they were so taken in by that which came from the unbelieving world. They had a struggle with the wisdom of God. And so what does the Spirit do? The Spirit then deals with individuals in the local church. And because there was not a Bible like you and I can hold in our hands today, and because there were the other struggles with the Old Testament Scripture, so then there were those who would actually be gifted in such a way they would be able to speak to the glory of God, His wisdom, His Word. So then also when you read on further here, and it talks about the word of knowledge, that takes yet another dimension to it, and that is the insight, the illumination that reveals the application of that very same wisdom to daily life. You know, I think about going back to Ezra and what it means to teach the Word. You need to read the Word. You need to explain what it means, and then you have to bring it into application. Because God's Word is practical. In the Word of knowledge, in the Word of wisdom, there is the giving of God's Word, but there is then also the application of it. And as I look at these first two that are listed of the nine that are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, can you see that of all the things that are upon the heart of the Holy Spirit of God, it begins with the importance of the Word of God. You know, for all the people today who are all caught up and of all the sign gifts, the whole big thing is about, oh, did you speak in tongues? You know, tongues is way down the list, even here. Far more important is to both hear accurately the Word of God, to realize that it has a practical application. That it is important that I see the wisdom of God in its greater importance compared to the wisdom of this world. Because even as we have read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I took you back there, hear me this morning, the wisdom of this world will not bring you to salvation in Christ. In fact, if anything, it will take you away. It will move you in the opposite direction. Let's not be, you know, so gullible today. You know, that was one of the things that was in, I think, the Sunday school lesson in the adult department this morning. You know, gullibility. Can you really be sold to Brooklyn Bridge, spiritually speaking? I don't know. Sometimes we look at things, you know, if it's on TV, it must be true. You know, that's one of the premises, you know, that is there. If it's on the TV screen, that must be how it really is. Not so. Okay. And there are certain authority figures, there are certain personalities, and then there's the Hollywood characters and the whole thing, that is whole gamut of worldly wisdom that is phony as it can possibly be. And it will take you away from the things of God and His Word. It will not bring you to them. It'll take you away from them. If the Spirit of God sees the importance of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, ought that not to be a priority for us? Even now, even though these special, unique gifts for the early church, they're no longer here because they're no longer necessary, because now you and I can open up our Bibles and we have the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's readily available. It's not a question of availability. It's not a question of whether we need somebody special to speak it to us. It has been inspired. It has been given to us. It's been preserved. It is here. We just need to put it to good use and an application. There is the foundational importance of God's Word. And we need to see that and to understand it clearly. And Paul compares it with the wisdom of the world back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But even so, it is given in such a marvelous way. God revealed His wisdom by His Holy Spirit through words that are given to men. God's wisdom is practical. It is to be exercised in daily life. I think about what we read in 2 Peter, and I said I would mention this, and let me just touch base on it so you have the references. You may want to read this further. But in 2 Peter 3, I'll start there in verse 2. Peter writes, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Peter underscores the importance, if you will, that which is the Old Testament, the holy prophets. But then also he addresses and he calls them the commandments of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then if you read across the page from 2 Peter 3, of course, 2 Peter chapter 1, and you read those last two verses, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation or source. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. And the word moved is actually carried along by the Holy Ghost. God breathed by the work of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of those who had the privilege to write it down. It is recorded. It is preserved. We have it in our hands today. When you begin with those gifts, even that were given temporarily, it begins with those that pertain to the Word of God. But then verse 9 takes it further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To another faith by the same Spirit. That is an extraordinary faith, a wonder-working faith. Something that is beyond saving faith. This is not about salvation. This is about believing God in an extraordinary way. Now, I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus taught His disciples back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. And there in verse 20, we read, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now that was extraordinary power granted unto the disciples. But it required extraordinary faith. The context of Matthew 17, 20 is that there was a failure on their part to perform a miracle. Jesus had to step in and take over. And why do we fail? Why didn't it happen? And Jesus puts His finger on the weakness of faith. Now again, this is still a temporary gift. And yet temporary gifts kind of set a foundation, do they not, for those things that are permanent today? When I was reading through this early in the week, and the name of George Mueller came to mind as a man of extraordinary faith in more recent times. I don't know if you read about him or if you know his story. A tremendous man of prayer. a man who accomplished just marvelous things, and of those, one of his major ministries was opening orphanages for children. And the question was always, you know, well, where is the food going to come from? Where are we going to get the building? How are we going to have the blankets and beds? All those things. George Mueller prayed those things in. One of my favorite stories is the time when the helpers at one of the orphanages came to him and they said, you know, the children are getting ready for breakfast. We don't have anything to give them. What are we going to do? George said, set the tables, have them all come in and sit down for breakfast. All the children came in and sat at a table where as yet there was no food. George stood up and gave thanks for the food that as yet wasn't there. No sooner had he given thanks for the food that wasn't there and a knock came to the door. A baker stood at the door and said, sir, I was stirred. I had to get up and I had to bake extra bread because the Lord put on my heart, you needed something to feed the children. So I was up at 3 o'clock this morning and I baked not only my usual bread, I baked all the extra bread. Here it is. Can you use it? He wasn't the only one to knock at the door of the orphanage that morning. No sooner had the bread been delivered than another knock came to the door. And it was a local milkman. We don't even know what a milkman is today. He was delivering milk in his wagon. That's something else we don't know. And he had a problem. He had a broken wheel on the wagon. And the wagon broke down right in front of the orphanage. He needed to replace the wheel. But if he was going to replace the wheel, he'd have to take all the milk out of the milk truck. If he took all the milk out of the milk truck or the milk wagon, it would spoil. And so right there on the front doorstep, the milkman comes. He knocks on the door. Mr. Mueller, can you use some milk? I can't deliver what I have. If I put it out on the street while I change the wheel, it'll spoil. Can you use some milk this morning? Bread and milk for children, for which he had already given thanks to God before even the first of it even showed up. It is reported by George Mueller that over his lifetime, he could recount at least 50,000 specific prayer requests that God answered. 50,000. How many can we count? You know, we sing, Count Your Blessings. I think sometimes we deprive ourselves of the blessing of seeing and recognizing the handiwork of God. Now, extraordinary faith is a temporary sign gift. Don't misunderstand me. But God is yet able to do some marvelous things. When God's people come to Him and exercise great faith, come before His throne of grace and prayer, and seek His supernatural intervention in our lives. What do we know? We have not because we ask not.
Yeah.
Extraordinary faith. Let me go on. I like that story, though. I hope you appreciate it as well. To another, the gifts of healing. I'm still in verse 9, by the same Spirit. We see this also exercised by the apostles. And this really gets into another important area when we're talking about those things done supernaturally by the power of God, by the hands of men. That these are, and I'll use this word, they are authenticating miracles. The principle of authentication is crucial. Think about it again. Put yourself in the place of the early believers. within those 12 years after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And if someone is going to preach, if somebody is going to give the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, you don't have a Bible to compare it against. So then also in the apostles' earthly ministries, you read there in the book of Acts, and you see there was the accompaniment of the performance of miracles. Some of them are the most extraordinary things you can imagine. You can read, for example, in the book of Acts, where there was a case where some people who sought healing by putting the sick in the shadow of Peter. You know, some people will take that and run with that and say, see, you know, Peter's somebody special. No, there are others. There were the handkerchiefs of the Apostle Paul. There's a variety of extraordinary things that were there that were used in particular and when it comes to the miraculous healing. But I need to remind you of some very important truths when you talk about any kind of miracles, including those of healing. And here are the principles. Number one, a miracle is never an end unto itself. And let me just stop right there. Because if you want to talk about the error of the current exercising incorrectly of sign gifts, it's because the focus is upon the gift and upon the person who is exercising the gift. And even if there is any idea of that being a possibility, it misses the whole point of when those gifts were valid here in the early New Testament church, because they were authenticating in a time when there was the need to confirm that this is God at work. This is God's word being preached. This is God's authority that is here in this one who preaches doctrine like the Apostle Paul did. And so there were those confirming miracles that were there. Now, I said there were two principles, and let me just give you the other one quickly. Miracles are not an end unto themselves. They serve a greater purpose. And of the many purposes, not that many, but of the several purposes that are there to authenticate the one who is enabled as a mere human being to perform the miracle, so that people might know that then when he preached and said, thus saith the Lord, they knew they were hearing God's word, not the word of men. The second part of it, though, is every miracle has attached to it a test of faith. And that is no less true if you look at the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus, or whether you look at the miracles that were performed by the disciples, and later the apostles, and so forth. There was always a test of faith that was attached to it. And those things are no less so even when we talk about that of miraculous healing. Miracles did a marvelous work of testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, we see the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. I've mentioned that before, and we talked about the things with John the Baptist and his disciples. The healing of Peter's shadows in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. It kind of begs the question, though, you know, can faith healers heal on demand today by the power of God? And the answer is no. Now, does God supernaturally heal? Yes, He does. Many of us can testify, you know, what God has done in answer to prayer. And we are thankful for that, and we're glad for God's hand upon our bodies, and we can be glad for that. But here is the distinction that you need to draw. Those things for which we pray for the healing of our brethren in Christ are according to His will, His purpose, His time, not ours. What you see here in the extraordinary gift that was given temporarily was the ability to heal, and I'll use this expression, on demand. When it was needed, that time and place, instantly it took place. We don't have the ability today to do it on demand. Because again, it is not attached to the revelation of God's Word in the absence of the Scriptures. We have the Word of God. There is no need for authenticating miracles, be it healing or anything else today. What authenticates what is preached from this pulpit, either by me or by anybody else, is when you act as Bereans, you compare it to what the Bible actually says for yourselves. Because we have the written Word, there's no need for authenticating miracles. We can still pray for the healing of one another. We're taught to do so. We're glad to do that even here. But we don't do it on demand. We don't do it where God has to instantly move because He's going to authenticate what's going to be preached. And that's the major difference. That's a major distinction. And that is, I think, one of the best reasons that we need to understand why those things have no place for today, because there is no need for that kind of authentication. Authentication comes from the written word now, and no place else, and no one else either. So then, God does exercise marvelous works in healing. There is also here, and I come back again to the text, the working of miracles. That's the broader, unusual exercise of God's power. I can look back in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 13:11, and there Paul strikes Elymas the sorcerer with blindness, and immediately it takes place. Yeah. It's on demand. So that there be no question as to who exercised the power of God, Paul or Elymas. That whole issue is settled instantly, even in a passage like that. There is also here the gift of prophecy, the ability to accurately preach the Word of God in the absence of completed Scriptures. But you see, that again is something that is no longer necessary today because we can work from the Word, as we have said. I'm reminded when I read back in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the 4th chapter there, and as I read, he says in verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And there you get the sense that there was word that was available. They had the letters of the apostles that were in circulation. You had more in hand than you did in the earlier times. So then there is today the need for the correct use of the Scriptures. But we don't speak prophetically. Now, if you understand that to be true, if you agree with that, then realize the implications. That means Mormonism has no truthfulness to it whatsoever. In the whole development of what's going on towards the presidential election and a Mormon candidate, you have already heard and probably will hear more about the debate. Is Mormonism Christian? Yes or no? Can I simply answer that real quick? The answer is no. Because the Jesus Christ of Mormonism is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Okay? Now, that may seem very simplistic, but that's the bottom line. But if there's no new revelation, then Joseph Smith didn't get anything new. Neither did Mary Baker Eddy, et cetera, all her, whatever her names were, okay, all down the line. And you can just go through all those different movements that surround us. Now, is the Quran a revelation of the one true God? Yes or no? Some of us kind of look at those things and maybe there's some question in your mind, and I simply say to you that the fact that you even have to think about that suggest how much the world has influenced you with its wisdom and its knowledge rather than what we see in the Scriptures. Extraordinary healing, the exercise of miracles, the work of prophecy, the discerning of spirits, that is to be able to tell the difference between that which comes from God as opposed to that which comes from Satan. Boy, do we need a 21st century fresh store of that these days, but of course we do it in the light of the written word today. But the great need for discernment, I'm glad that somebody could teach about that subject, because to me that is just a glaring problem in our time. And then finally, when you come down to the end of the list here, we notice that tongues and the interpretation of tongues, out of a list of 9, come down as the last 2. Does that kind of tell you something even of that in itself? That these are not the most important things. And let me just define speaking in tongues for you here this morning, since we're touching on it out of the 12th chapter. We'll get further into it, even further into the following chapters. Here's the definition. An untaught ability to speak in other, hear me, known languages. It's not the talk of angels. It's not gibberish. It's not something where, as I've read, you know, some of the leaders in the movement who try to bring on the whole issue of tongues, and they tell you, well, just begin babbling and all of a sudden the Spirit will take over and you'll be speaking in tongues. Go back to Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment here, please. And I know I'm prolonged, but these are so very important issues. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. All right, and you have all the gathering of these people, the Jews from you know, the Eastern world. And I bring you to two verses. First, Acts 2, verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak, will you notice the next four words, in his own language. Turn the page. Look at verse 8. And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born. I think that makes the case for known languages. Not gibberish, not noise, not babble. God supernaturally moved in a marvelous way to gather these people together, and the way that He did it was to appeal to them where they would hear their own language from the country from whence they came being spoken. The apostles were not linguists. Indeed, they were rather unlearned men. Nevertheless, God superintends the situation here in such a miraculous way that these people, because they hear these things, let me take it a step further, and I don't want to get into all the detail. What they heard was not revelation of doctrine. What they heard was praise to God. You know, there's a serious issue. You will not find anywhere in either the book of Acts or even in the teachings of the epistles later on where God revealed new information through tongues. It cannot be found. It is not there. Okay? What you will, though, have is an attention-getting device by people hearing a language that was familiar to them, like the day of Pentecost. So that as you read further in the book of Acts chapter 2, later Peter preaches directly to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not connected with what they heard in their own languages earlier on in the chapter. That kind of sets the principle for you, which you will see followed carefully through every instance. Praise and glory to God, not revelation. Given to Jews because the Jew requires a sign so that they might know that the ministry of Peter as he plainly preaches the gospel is authentically from God. You also notice as I come back one last time to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, tongues has no place unless there was somebody who was also given as a gift to interpret those things. There was always the importance of understanding. Not noise, understanding. And whether it be revelation or whether it be praise to God in tongues, the Spirit of God never moved in such a way. If our sufficiency is of God, if indeed He supplies all of our needs, then He will do so in a way that is not confusing, not in a way that is mindless or meaningless. But quite the contrary, that which will reveal that it is from God Himself. And we read elsewhere in the Scriptures that God is not the author of confusion. I submit to you that in the misuse of those gifts even today, the result is more confusion than edifying. And yet edifying is the prevailing principle that is set before us. Lastly, as you read in Isaiah the 28th chapter, I won't take the time to read it from verse 11. That which was done on the day of Pentecost And ever since, when it comes to the exercise of tongues, was in fulfillment of prophecy and what God would do that's recorded back there in Isaiah chapter 28. God kept His word to His people Israel. But it's not in the revelation of the law, and it's not so much in the revelation of the Old Testament poets and so forth, but it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation by the grace of God through faith in Him and in Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp these things this morning so that we are not led away by that which is sensational, so that we are not distracted from that which is Your Word, and lest we be turned towards the following of men and not Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, give us understanding even here today, so that we might walk as Your obedient children in a world such as we live even now. We give You the praise and thanks for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 816, all the way back in the additional hymns, is Have Thine Own Way, Lord. What a good hymn to close on. His will, His way, not ours. 816, just the first stanza. Let's stand as we sing it, shall we? Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the Potter. Yielded and stood. Shall we pray together? Loving Father, may Your will work in our hearts by Your word. And may it bring about those perspectives that we need to gain, the changes of things that need to be put aside, and things that need to be put in their place, so that we glorify Your name in all that we say and do. Dismiss us with Your blessing. Gather us again this evening as we continue to honor the Lord Jesus Christ on this, the day that commemorates His resurrection from the dead. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.